Well, there's an ancient story about a donkey who was got the privilege of carrying a brand new made idol, a wooden idol. This is, of course, in ancient times. This idol was going to be worshipped in a town, and so the idol makers purchased this donkey, and the donkey had a special privilege of carrying this idol into the town. And you know how donkeys are, right? I don't know if you know any donkeys. I only know one donkey. It's the Staff's donkey, Donk. And, honestly, he's a pretty good donkey. I don't know. But anyway, so the donkey, he's walking into town, and he's just kind of, he's got his head down like donkeys do, and he's just kind of lumbering into town. Well, as he lumbers into town, he's got this idol, that he's carrying on his back, and the town is all gathered to watch the donkey come in, and they cheer, and they roar. There's this roar that builds, and the applause, and screaming, and, and confetti, and all the celebrations are happening, and the donkey kind of picks his head up, and he sees all the cheering and the celebrating, and he starts to think, it's finally happened. They figured out how awesome I am. And so he raises his head, and he walked a little taller. In fact, he said, you know what? Everybody here realizes how awesome I am. I shouldn't be carrying this burden on my back at all. So he just stops right there and enjoys the applause, basking in the glory of the accolades of the crowd. Now, of course, what ends up happening is the master behind the donkey sees him stop, and he has to urge him to go. But the donkey's like, I'm not going anywhere. These people are cheering they're cheering by the fact that I exist. This is how it should be. And so, of course, the master cracks the whip. And that donkey had a sudden and harsh reminder of reality. So then he was humbled, and then off he went with the idol. Now, that's an ancient fable to prove a simple point. We are not wise when we give ourselves credit that is due to others. You're not wise to give ourselves credit that is due to others. Of course, it's a memorable fable, and I think it does a good job of kind of illustrating the point. And we can laugh at it, and I tease about the Staff's donkey, but how ridiculous is a donkey that would think that? But let's be honest, sometimes aren't we the donkey? Sometimes aren't we tempted to take credit for work that someone else has done, specifically in the realm of salvation? Brothers and sisters, our hearts lean this way, don't they? Our hearts lean toward a works orientation. None of us would go around and say, hi, my name is Ryan, I've saved myself from my sins. Like, we wouldn't say that. But the fact is, sometimes we have this inherent sense, an inner sense, that God was right to save me. I deserve it. I warrant it. That yes, I may not be the best, but I certainly am better than so-and-so or someone else. God saved me because, and again, we wouldn't ever say it quite out loud, but we just think it. God saved me because, and we fill in that blank. Or I'm better than so-and-so because, or maybe we're better than so-and-so because. Now, of course, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths in the first three chapters to basically humble everyone, to prove the point that there is none righteous, no, not one. Gentiles aren't righteous. Jews aren't righteous. Everybody needs a Savior. And in fact, the argument he's made is that there's no righteousness to be found in obeying the works of the law, specifically thinking about the Old Testament law there, that there's no righteousness there. But we learned last week that there is righteousness from God available to us. That righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's that clear articulation of the fundamental message of the gospel that sinners are declared righteous when they trust in Jesus who died for their sins and rose from the dead. What a glorious truth. We are saved by faith alone. But if salvation really is by faith alone, then there are implications for how we then view ourselves, how we view others, and how we interact with the Old Testament law. So whoever you are this morning, I think there's benefit for all of us in thinking about the fact that we are saved by faith alone. And Paul wants us to follow that line of thought to then consider, well, so what? It should have an impact on how we view the world. So we'll all, I think, find something to learn, not just about salvation, but about how it impacts our lives this morning from these verses. So we're going to pick it up in verse 27. Again, the big argument has just been laid out that the cross proves God is righteous when he saves, and that all sinners can be saved by faith alone. And so we pick up the argument there in verse 27. Paul launches into basically a group of rhetorical questions, kind of helping us think it through. So in verse 27, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. If we pause there at verse 27 before we move on, where then is boasting? Paul asks the question, listen, if we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus alone, and that's it, then on what grounds could any person boast in the sight of God and say, God saved me because I did this, I am this, I love this, whatever, right? He says, listen, where is boasting in the equation of the gospel? Boasting is nowhere. It is excluded. Salvation by faith alone rules out boasting. Like, that's the idea. He's like, it's not, it doesn't compute. It doesn't work. You can't include it. It doesn't exist in that system. And then he does a little play on words in the rest of the verse. He says, by what kind of law? And so far, as he uses the term law, he's been talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses that we find in the Old Testament. But he says, by what kind of law? By one of works? And he's just argued, no one is justified by works of the law. No one will be declared righteous by their obedience to the Bible. That's another way of saying it. But then he says, no, on the contrary, this works by a law of faith. So rather than being saved by reading the Bible and saying, I have to do all these things to earn God's favor, instead he says there's another law at work. It's the law or the principle of faith. And that law says any sinner who puts their faith in Jesus is declared righteous. That's the principle at work. That's the law. And so it means that we are saved by faith alone. Then he articulates that again in verse 28. He says, for we conclude, we deduce, right? We get to the bottom line that a person, really any person, is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. My friend Marty Luther, when he translated this into German 500 years ago, he added a clarifying description, by faith alone. And he just said it helped make the sense clear. That we conclude that a person is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. So again, it's not about have I obeyed the Old Testament law? Have I done good deeds? Have I kept my nose clean? All of that. It says no, it's by faith alone. Therefore, boasting is excluded. Salvation by faith alone rules out boasting. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not normally with us, there's a great opportunity right now just to remind ourselves of the basic truth of the gospel. That God can save any sinner by faith in Jesus. It's not about earning it. And so often we fundamentally misunderstand the message of the Bible. The average person on the streets in New Jersey in 2026 misunderstands the message of the Bible. They think the Bible is a list of things that you need to kind of do in order to get into heaven. And it's the standard by which you'll be judged. And that's only half true. The Bible does give us instruction on how to live, but it's not in order to earn forgiveness. It's actually describing the life of the person who's already been forgiven. It's describing what faith does to us. So if you're here, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you. Let today be the day. Trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. He died in your place. He rose from the dead. There's forgiveness available. And it's not something that we could ever boast in. But when we believe that message, when we trust in Jesus by faith alone, that rules out boasting. So faith fosters humility in our spirit. Faith fosters humility in our spirit. This is, of course, explicit, that we don't explicitly boast about ourselves being the source of our salvation. But, of course, we know our struggle is mostly implicit. It's in the heart, where maybe we're just arrogant. Maybe just even in our own imagination, you know, we think we're better than everybody else. We have a sense of superiority. In my original draft of this sermon, I said we think we're taller than everyone else. But I edited that part out because I thought it was a little ridiculous. So, yeah. No, we'll say, oh, they can't read biblical Hebrew, so I must be better than them. Or they're not in this Bible study. So I must be better than them. Oh, they're not a member of this church. I must be better than them. Oh, they're not doing the chronological read. I must be better than them. It's subtle. Our hearts just lean this way. We have that like default setting. We just kind of go that way in our heart. Oh, I'm better than them. I'm better than them. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than them. But think about it. If we really trust in Christ by faith alone, when we do that, we are admitting we're not better than anyone. We're agreeing with the message that says there's none righteous, no, not one. And we're saying, I'm in that group. I'm not righteous. I need a rescuer, I need a savior. And at that moment, we are accepting and believing what God says is true about every person on this planet, that we're sinners in need of a savior. So when we trust in Christ by faith alone, we are admitting that we can't do it. And that means we then, as an implication of that faith, we then live differently. We view ourselves differently. We're just more humble. Another way to say it, we're just a little bit more honest. We're just more honest. We don't boast in what we are. You know, because of my family history, because of my citizenship, because of my political affiliation, you know, I know I'm not better than anybody else. Or boast in what we do, a track record of church attendance, a track record of Bible reading, a track record of this, that, or the other, giving record. And we don't boast in what we love. Well, because I love this particular thing, I'm better than someone else. No, listen, salvation by faith alone, right? Salvation by faith alone rules out boasting. We never boast in ourselves. Jeremiah had it right in Jeremiah 9. The only thing we boast in is the Lord. He's the one that's done it. Now, sometimes when we talk about this and we hear the Bible teach us these truths, sometimes we get a little, uncomfortable, because we've been told we have to have high self-esteem. Right? You've been told that. And again, that's kind of like only half true. Like, you need to be honest about yourself, so there goes your self-esteem, sorry, right? But here's the fact. We do need security in our identification of who we are as a person, which that's really the end goal of having high self-esteem, that you're secure in who you are. But here's the beautiful thing about salvation by faith alone. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your identity is now no longer primarily in any other place. Your identity is primarily found in Jesus Christ, who is, according to Psalm 61, verse 2, the rock that is higher than I. So there's no higher place you can get esteem-wise than to be identified with Jesus by faith. So it's counterintuitive. You're saying, Pastor Ryan, I got to go down to go up? Absolutely. You have to go down to go up. You have to humble yourself and recognize your need for a Savior. But when you trust in Christ by faith alone, you are exalted to the highest place with Christ. And guess what? Being exalted into that place, it's never about boasting. Nobody with genuine faith should be looking down their nose, like, you know, sitting there with Jesus, looking down their nose at everybody else going, what a bunch of losers down there. But they couldn't get up here. You couldn't get up there. I couldn't get up there. So there's this beautiful security we have in Christ that yes, we have this identity, this permanent identity in Him, but in that identity we recognize we never boast in ourselves. We boast only in the Lord. Now, we also might wonder, well, what about, you know, having a sense of pride or accomplishment in a job well done? Well, absolutely. That's not sinful pride. It's not sinful pride to, in honesty, say, hey, a good job was done here, so we can affirm when something is successful and efforts, you know, towards excellence bear fruit. But listen, never as an atheist, right? An atheist says, job well done, you get the credit. A Christian says, job well done, God gets the glory. Right? There's a difference in the worldview. So we can affirm a job well done under the umbrella of God's common grace and indeed His gifting to all of us, you know, in our daily lives. We can say, wow, praise God for that. Absolutely. So we don't want to get weird about it and pretend like nobody ever does a good job. No, by God's grace, many times we do a good job. Praise the Lord for that. But it's never to inflate a sense of boasting in ourselves or self-importance. So as he argues here, where then is boasting? Boasting is excluded. So that transforms our view of ourselves, but it also transforms our view of others. Watch what salvation by faith alone does to that. This is the ethnic argument, right? Verse 29, second set of rhetorical questions here. Or is God the God of the Jews only? So, hold on. Paul's saying everybody's a sinner. But the counter argument is, well, hold on, if we obey the Old Testament, if we obey the Mosaic law, God will justify us. He'll declare us righteous by obedience to the law. And that law was given to the Jewish nation. That law was given to the Jewish nation at a particular time in history. And so the argument would go, if that's really the means of salvation, then God's really the God of the Jews only. And so Paul's saying, no, but that's not true. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, even in New Jersey, right? So we're supposed to see this. If this is talking about God's sovereignty over all of the planet, every people group, in every corner of the planet. Yes, God is their God too. And then he argues this point from guess where? From the Old Testament law. Are you kidding me? Paul knows what he's doing. He argues from Deuteronomy 6:4, since there is one God, the Shema, the articulation of Israel's statement of faith of who God is, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul, in that statement, there is one God, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4, and probably also Zechariah 14:9, slightly less known, but in Zechariah 14:9, it actually quotes the Shema, and it talks about God is God alone. There's one God. And in Zechariah 14:9, though, it's a looking forward to God's sovereignty over every people group on earth. And it's an affirmation of that, that he will come one day and reign on earth over every people group. So we all belong to him, no matter what tribe you're from. And so the argument here is God is sovereign over every people group, and that means that God saves from every people group by the same means. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. This side of the Atlantic, that side of the Atlantic, doesn't matter. Civilized, uncivilized, doesn't matter. If God is the God of this world, then he's the God of every people group in this world, and that means he rescues and saves sinners from every people group in this world. That means salvation by faith alone excludes not only boasting, it excludes racism. Any form of racism. Now, we know we're all from the human race, but racism is just prejudice based on ethnicity, where we take a subclass of the human race based on skin color, family, tribe, DNA, political affiliation with a nation, and we assert that one little tribe or family is better than another. And of course, at its heart, that argument is ridiculous, but that doesn't stop us from sinfully falling into that idea. Salvation by faith alone excludes racism. Maybe the best example of this, proven even in the Old Testament, is the experience of the prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah's famous experience, where God called Jonah in the 9th century BC to go to the nation of Nineveh and to preach the gospel there, to spread the word of God, to call them to repentance and faith. Long story short, Jonah says, I would love to go there. Just kidding. I don't ever want to go there. Why? Because Ninevites are the worst. Can I get an amen? Well, you may not know any Ninevites, but the fact is they are the worst. And so their culture was horrible, terrible. They were enemies of God's people, Israel. They had committed atrocities for their own nationalistic purposes. Jonah was right in not loving them or wanting to go there. And so he says, I'm going somewhere else. And of course, we all know the drama that happens there. Fast forward in the story, Jonah finally learns his lesson, kind of. He begrudgingly goes to Nineveh and preaches the gospel. This is, he's the worst preacher ever. Like, he preaches the gospel, praying they don't respond. And I kid you not, it's only 4 chapters. Go read the book of Jonah. But he gets done preaching, and the worst thing that could possibly happen happens. The king repents. The nation repents. There's a revival in Nineveh. Jonah, I'm not making this up. Jonah goes, sits on a hill outside the city, waiting to just maybe see if God would destroy him anyway for good measure. Like, maybe their repentance isn't legit, and God's just going to wipe them out. And of course, God teaches Jonah a lesson here, that God cares about the Ninevites because he's the God of the Ninevites. He knows about all the Ninevites and their cattle, it says at the end of the book. He even knows how many cattle they have. And God is in the business of rescuing Ninevites. God is sovereign over all, and he has one plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul's just building that argument. It was true then, in the days of Jonah. It was true in the first century after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's true today. From Ninevites to North Americans, from Indonesia to Indiana, from Papua New Guinea to Pittsburgh, I don't know. God wants Ninevites in heaven, and it was Jonah who missed it. I'd love to tell you that we don't struggle with prejudice based on ethnicity in 2026. We know we do. We know we do. How should we then think about our own tribe? You know, we can recognize God's common grace in the good things that God has given us in our families. We can recognize good gifts that God has given us in our tribe and our ethnic groups. But at the same time, because salvation is by faith alone, there is nothing, There is nothing about your family or my family or your ethnicity or my ethnicity that contributes to God rescuing us from our sins. It's by faith alone. Praise God for your family, but that's not what gets you in. Praise God for your country, but that's not what gets you in. Our primary identity is now entirely in Jesus Christ. And so that's who we are first, before we're a part of our earthly family or tribe or nation, before any of that, we belong to Jesus Christ. Because we're saved by faith in Jesus alone. This means we have to prioritize the reality of the Great Commission, in which Jesus tasks us to make disciples of some nations, the ones we can tolerate. That's not what he said. He calls us to make disciples of nations with skin color that is similar to ours. Or was it make disciples of nations whose food you enjoy? No, I think if I remember rightly, it's actually make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. No exceptions. Now, sometimes we go to the nations, praise God, and sometimes God brings the nations to us. Here's a fun fact about New Jersey. Did you know that EWR, Newark Airport, is the primary point of entry for the majority of different ethnicities into the United States? Used to be Ellis Island, right back in the day. Now it's Newark Airport. I think we've lost something a little bit in that. I'm just saying. But nonetheless, God has put our church in a state that is very diverse, perhaps to bring people to the gospel, even as we send others to go. Listen, we have to embrace this. This is an implication of salvation by faith alone. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is God the God of the Green Ponders only? No, of course not. There is one God over all the earth, and he has ordained to save sinners through the Messiah who comes from the family of Abraham, and his name is Jesus. And so, yes, we must recognize that in God's family, there is room for every nation, and there must be room for every nation. Even the Dutch. You know, I've heard that old saying, if you're Dutch, you ain't much. I think that's how it goes, something like that. I don't remember. Even the Italians. You know, we know that there's going to be noise-canceling headphones in heaven because Italians will be in heaven. We know that. You know that, right? Yeah. The Norwegians, who will be in the coldest part of the new creation, we know. The Dutch, the Italian, the Norwegians. How about the Egyptians? Where's Brother Farid? Chileans? Well, listen, we know they're going to be cooking in heaven. We know that, praise God. The Colombians, riding high off their World Cup victory this year, no doubt, for sure. The Indians, the Pakistanis, yes. The Iranians, yes. The Russians, yes. The Canadians? I don't know about that. I don't know. That's where I'm going to study that more. Yes. Listen, salvation by faith alone makes racism so ridiculous. It's not just illogical, it's incompatible with the message of the gospel. Now, I need to tell you this. There is a resurgence of an idea within a version of Christianity today that is saying, and you'll see it on social media said, that God wants our tribes to be separate. And I just got to tell you, I find that to be not just an attack on what the Bible teaches about how we should just love people in general. I find it to be an attack on salvation by faith alone. Because what they're saying is, well, yeah, God might save everybody, but you don't have to tolerate them. And I don't see it. In fact, this is Romans. The book of Romans is designed to bring Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and Gentiles together so they can understand we are saved, we have the same problem, and we're saved by the same means. It's justification by faith. That's the point. Now watch verse 30. He explains that, right? Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Yes, it's the same means of salvation. It's faith for the Jews, and it's faith for the Gentiles. That's the argument. And so Gentiles do not have to adopt a burden of obeying the Old Testament law to be saved. And in fact, Jews are not saved by their inherent Jewishness, by their ethnic connection, their bloodline connection to Abraham. That's not why they're saved. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith in the provision of God through the Messiah. And his name is Jesus. So salvation by faith alone excludes boasting and it excludes racism. You might just ask the question, are there ways that my behavior and attitude towards other ethnicities does not reflect that I believe in salvation by faith alone? Like, is there an inconsistency there where we just don't value other nationalities, other ethnic groups? We're just kind of, you know, narrow-minded in that. And we might just ask the question, is my view of that person, their people group, is that consistent with the message of the gospel and the making of disciples of all nations? So salvation by faith alone changes our view of ourselves, and it changes our view of others, which in turn then helps us to rightly understand and appreciate the Old Testament. It changes our view of the Old Testament law. Watch verse 31 as Paul makes this argument. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Right, it's our third rhetorical set of rhetorical questions. Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So do we then nullify the law through faith? So to nullify the law means to say it's not important. It doesn't matter, to set it aside. Right? And so basically there's an argument that says, well, if we're not saved by obeying the law, then you're saying the Old Testament's stupid and we don't need it. And Paul says, no. Hold on. That's not the argument. Now, at its heart, what's going on here is actually this argument we saw a few weeks ago that says, well, if you really preach a gospel of grace, you're just going to give everybody a license to sin. Because you're saying anybody can be forgiven. So they don't have to obey the law. They can just go do whatever they want. And they'll sin and sin and sin and sin, and then they just have to get out a sin-free card. They just keep playing it, right? That's the argument, right? So we need the Old Testament law to prevent people from living a life of reckless sin. But the fact is, as Paul argues, no, actually, on the contrary, salvation by faith alone, it excludes boasting, it excludes racism, and it excludes reckless living. He says, no, we don't nullify the law. Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, this can be confusing, so let's work it through. Paul is saying that the Mosaic law, the law of the Old Testament, and I think by extension, the Old Testament as a whole, it has value for the Christian on this side of the cross. So we see there's value in the Old Testament. We're not casting it aside and saying it doesn't have value. Yes, it is fulfilled in Christ. Yes, the Old Testament has done its job of pointing forward to the Messiah, absolutely. But precisely because it is the Word of God, it has value for every believer. So we don't nullify the Old Testament. We're not going to cut it out of our Bibles and say we don't need it. No, actually, on the contrary, we're going to value that part of God's Word, even as we rightly understand it. We know that it's not a requirement for us to obey the Old Testament law to be forgiven of our sins. But the fact is, when we trust in Christ, we value the Word of God, and by His Word, we are led into a new way of living. That way of living is by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. So Paul's saying, if you really have faith, you're not going to undervalue the Old Testament. You're going to value it. And if we really have faith, we will actually uphold the law, not by placing it as a shackles on us, you know, as a burden on our back or shackles around our wrists, but actually understanding it rightly as pointing forward to Jesus. Now, we're going to get more of this later in Romans, but here's a little sneak preview. Paul says, here's the crazy thing. When you become a believer in Jesus, you're gifted the Holy Spirit, and guess what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit leads you in living a particular way. Guess what that way of living is? It's consistent with the law. So Paul says, you don't actually need the law to tell you what to do because the Spirit will guide you and lead you in that. Jesus reminds us that the whole law can be summed up in those two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And guess what? When you are walking by the Spirit, you will love God and love people the way you should. So that's how the law is fulfilled in the believer. Now, we understand we never do that perfectly. Of course not. But by God's grace, He leads us in that lifestyle through His Holy Spirit. So listen, when you really believe in salvation by faith alone, we don't boast in ourselves, and we certainly don't look down on other people groups or think that we're better than them. Absolutely not. But we also don't cast aside the Old Testament. We see God's Word for what it is. And we also recognize that God's word calls us to trust him and to live in a particular way, not to earn his favor, but because we already have it. Faith destroys lawlessness. Now, what does this look like? There's an evangelical version of this thinking that says, you know what, I've trusted in Jesus, I can do whatever I want. And it looks like this. Well, I've trusted in Jesus, I prayed the prayer when I was 5, so I know I'm covered. So now on Friday nights, I can do whatever I want. And when I'm in college, I can do whatever I want. And if I'm in a bad mood, I can do whatever I want. And if I just don't like you, I can do whatever I want. And you can get all mad at me or whatever, but the fact is, I prayed the prayer when I was 5 years old. Or I prayed the prayer when I went to youth camp 1 year. Or, you know, whatever. I went to a religious revival and I prayed the prayer. You know, I said, Jesus, it's you and me now. I've confessed my sins once, so now I'm good and I can just do whatever I want. Paul says that thinking is not actually compatible with genuine faith. So that's like the evangelical version of it often. But there's a Roman Catholic version of it. The Roman Catholic version of it looks like this. Oh, I can do whatever I want. I'll just go to confession. I'll throw up a couple Hail Marys. I'll do the works of penance. I'll just, you know, sort it out. And yeah, I can do whatever. Yeah, it's okay. I'll just go to confession. And it's not a lifestyle driven by faith that's walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit saying no to temptation. It's basically an excuse to give in to temptation because you have a special card in your back pocket. You can pull it out when the Holy Spirit pulls you over. You can say, here you go, Holy Spirit. Yeah, went to confession. Here you go, Holy Spirit. Prayed the prayer. I'm good. Paul says genuine faith, salvation by faith alone, genuine faith, it is not compatible with reckless living. It's not compatible with lawless living. It's certainly not compatible with an attitude that says we don't need the Old Testament. No. In fact, genuine faith is going to lead to a transformed life. It's basically the same principle as a light bulb. You understand old school light bulbs, the way they work is a current of electricity runs through that light bulb, and it's conducted by metal into this filament, and then that filament glows because the current actually causes it to heat up, and it glows. That's not LED technology. That's old school tech, but just work with me, right? That's how a light bulb works. And the fact is the glowing in the light bulb is a function of the current that's running through it. You turn off the current, no light, right? The transformed life of a believer is like that light. The changed life, the living for God's glory, saying no to sin, saying no to temptation, that is the light. But guess what the current is? The current is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith produces a changed life in us. Faith leads us to trusting in the Holy Spirit when we're tempted and saying yes to him and saying no to that sin. So faith is the current, and the transformed life is, that's the light. That's what people get to see. That's what we get to experience. We have to have the order right in that equation. If there is no faith, then there cannot be a genuinely transformed life. So that's the principle. Of course, Paul's also saying here that there's inherent value in the Old Testament law. I know you love the Old Testament as much as I do, but just in case you need a reminder this morning, like, go get it. It's there for you. It's there for your benefit. It reveals to us the holiness of God. You know, if you ever, I know, this is, the Old Testament law has been called the place where chronological Bible reads go to die. Have you heard that? You know, you're reading through the Bible, you start in January, hitting Genesis, you're killing it, you get to Exodus. You're like, the first part of Exodus, you're like, yes, absolutely. You know, and then you hit the second half of Exodus, and you're like, whoa, how many chapters can be about building the tabernacle? Like, was it that hard? And then we get to Leviticus. Like, what? Leviticus. What? The slayer of the Bible read. What are you supposed to get out of Leviticus? Well, first of all, you need to read Leviticus. You need to recognize God is showing us his holiness. God cares. Secondly, Leviticus just also teaches us that God has always had a plan to deal with the problem of sin. And that plan is through sacrifice, which means the whole system in Leviticus points forward to Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Leviticus also shows us the grace of God, by the way, because especially in the early parts of Leviticus where you have different sacrifices are described, there will be this, I mean, I don't want to get too deep into it, but there's this dynamic happens. If you commit this kind of sin, then you go and offer this sacrifice. And I kid you not, if you can't afford that sacrifice, then you go and offer this kind of sacrifice. Why would God do that? Why would he offer more than one level of sacrifice for the same sin? Because he's gracious. And poor people need forgiveness just as much as rich people need forgiveness. So he makes provision by his grace in the sacrificial system. And of course, in Leviticus, we learn about the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which itself points to Jesus, our great high priest, who is both the sacrifice and the mediator. There's so much for you to learn in Leviticus about what Jesus did on the cross. Value that part of God's law. You need to know that because it helps us appreciate what's happened. So it reveals to us the character of God. It shows us his plan in the new covenant to rescue by the greater sacrifice, the greater high priest, the greater temple. It shows us, the Old Testament law shows us what it looks like to love God and love people. It gives us examples, not again as a burden that you have to follow to be forgiven, but just as examples of what it looks like to care about people, to love them the way God's called us to, and indeed to prioritize him, saying no to idolatry. There's a lot in the law about saying no to idols. It helps us. There's continuity and discontinuity here. It's still the same game. God is rescuing sinners by providing for them in a sacrifice. The person was forgiven in the Old Testament the same way you and I are forgiven, by faith. That's it. The fact is, the Old Testament law was never designed to save even Jews. It was designed to show them their sin and point them to the Savior. And any Christian can benefit from reading the Old Testament and understanding it rightly. Now, yes, the day of the law is over. It has been fulfilled, and the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, even for Jews. So Jews who put their faith in Jesus, they are freed from the law. They now can follow the Holy Spirit by faith. They don't need the law, but they can still value the law just as every Christian should. Why is Paul going to all this trouble? Because he wants us to understand that if you really believe that you're saved by faith alone, it does something to you. It changes your view of yourself. It humbles you. Boasting's excluded. It changes your view of others. Racism is excluded. And it certainly changes your reading of the Old Testament. You're going to read it rightly and see how it points forward to Jesus and indeed points us away from reckless living. You know, a couple thousand years ago, there was another donkey who rode into an ancient town. You know this story. He wasn't carrying an idol on his back. He was carrying a guy from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I don't know that donkey's name. You know, I do know that as that donkey walked into town, the crowd celebrated the arrival of that person, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah, the King of Israel. What that crowd didn't fully understand was that the king would reign by rescuing them, not through a victory in battle or a political overthrow of the government, but he would rescue them by dying in their place and conquering their ultimate enemy, sin and death. And Jesus did just that. And when he did that, he facilitates being declared righteous for any sinner. And it happens, as Paul teaches us here, by faith alone. But when we trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, it has an effect on us. It changes our view of ourselves, changes our view of others, changes our view of the law. Salvation by faith alone, it excludes boasting, it excludes racism, and it certainly excludes reckless living. We were rescued to live for his glory. Would you help me? Let's pray together. We'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you so much for Romans chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. There's a lot here for us, Lord, to consider. We confess that as sinners, we are tempted towards works-oriented thinking. Lord, and forgive us, but we are tempted to boast. To boast in ourselves, to boast in church attendance, to boast in a giving record, Lord, to boast in achievement, to boast in good deeds done. We pray that you would cure us of that disease through the clear message of the gospel that sinners are saved by faith alone. Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the hope that's here for any and every person. And Lord, we thank you for filling this church with sinners who have been rescued by faith alone. But Lord, help us to view ourselves rightly, to be humble. Lord, we also thank you that salvation by faith alone, it helps us to view others rightly. Lord, help us to engage in no level of ethnic prejudice, of racism, of any kind of attitude that thinks we are superior to another people group. Lord, the fact is we're a hodgepodge in this church, and we praise you for that, that your plan is to rescue sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to bring them into unity as a body. Lord, help us to remember that our primary identity is not in our family or tribe, but it's in you. And our brothers and sisters in Christ will be our brothers and sisters for eternity. Lord, help us to say no to racism in every form. And Lord, we thank you so much for the reminder of the right reading of the Old Testament law, to see it as pointing to you, and indeed pointing us to a faith-driven life dependent on your Holy Spirit, Lord, which is not a life of reckless living. It's not a life that says, oh, I can do whatever just because I have forgiveness, but rather a life that's focused on living for your glory because we have been gifted salvation. Lord, help us to shine brightly in our world because of faith in you. Lord, we thank you for this message in Romans 3. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we find in it, and we pray that you would help us to respond to it by faith, even as we leave today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in response, just looking forward to and anticipating the return of Christ. So the song is When Christ Our Life Appears. Good connection with this idea of our salvation being by faith alone and God's ultimate work in rescuing sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we're looking forward to that. Listen, if you would like to come and talk with me or pray with me, I'll be waiting down here at the front of the sanctuary. I would love to talk to you and pray with you. But we're going to respond together to God's word singing. So let's stand and we'll do that right now. Thank you.